think we probably should get started, and we'll or continue, actually, because the conversation is really all of a piece, isn't it? So, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Death, life, a new creation. Really? Oh God, help us through this and to see it and to see good news in it. Good news. So, you know, we're talking about death and new life and new creation, and what I'm wanting to do is to make that our own. Like, how do we experience this, right? This is what I think I'm trying to get at in this whole process. It's so what Mike was explaining and stuff is really you can go, yeah, I got it here, but how about here? How does it feel? How does it happen? Does it happen? You know, I really want to push and say, let's take Paul not just seriously but literally. So if he says we're dying or dead and rising in Christ, what in the world is that like? And so I have some experiences of this that happened that have to do with those old standards, the normal worldly standards, and finding myself judging according to normal worldly standards, and then click something else and seeing it totally different, right? So an experience of that is, you know, I'm a preacher, and you probably, if you're not a preacher, you don't really get this too much. Maybe you do. Maybe you can figure it out for your own profession. But, you know, when I preach, there's this sense of, ooh, there I am right out there. And there's times when people react to that preaching, and it's like, oh no, I don't want to hear that, right? And they're just, boom, they're at you like, I don't agree with what you said. I don't like what you said. Okay. And over the years, my experience of that is to be really defensive. Wait. Let me tell you what I meant to say. Or let me tell you what you didn't understand that, or this or that. And really pushing, going like that. Okay. So, but coming to a sense of, wait a minute, now why am I doing that? Why do I have to defend this, what I think is myself? I don't need to do that. Why do I need to do that? And so one time a guy accosted me after a sermon and on Christian love. Sermon was about Christian love, he accosted me. But no, we were downstairs because we used to do this all the time. We used to have the sermon discussion afterwards. We'd go downstairs, people would speak. Where they heard the gospel, where they heard good news in their life, connected to their life. So there he came downstairs to that, and I mean, he was fit to be tied. And he just went after me. And he was just, and funny, because there were all kinds of other people there, and they were defending me, right? And there was this sense in me of, no, it's okay. I'm dead already. What difference does it make? And I was listening to him. And as I listened to him, I mean, I really listened to him. I didn't just try to figure out how I was going to get out of this or whatever. And what came out of his mouth had nothing to do, really, when I listened with my sermon. It was what was going on in his life. Right? And I heard it as if he were telling me his life story. Okay? And that was just unbelievably liberating and beautiful. So, and because I didn't put up this defense of myself, hear what he had to say. And I was confident that what he had to say was, could never touch the fact that I am a new creation in Christ. That was incredibly liberating. And it was incredibly helpful to be able to hear that from him and not push back a defense. All right? So.
How much better for him as well?
Absolutely.
You validated and were able to hold what he was giving you. I've been on the other side of that, and uh-huh. and that's everything.
Yeah.
That's everything.
Right. And it has, and it's really, I'm not a good person. I'm not a great guy. You know, it's not like that. It was just, you're dead. Listen. So that's how I experienced this new creation, this death to self and life in Christ. Okay? So, and it is absolutely exhilarating in its freedom. I don't know if you get these glimpses of that, but it's, oh man, it's delicious. We're going to eat that tomorrow, some. But, what I asked you all to do on Monday was to think of a time when you found yourself protecting yourself, protecting the image, protecting the self. Did anybody come up with something that they would like to share in that?
I think this one might fit. Okay. I was a supervisor for the city of Seattle, mm-hmm. and got to be included in some lawsuits. Mm-hmm. And one time was sitting at a deposition when a person who was certifiably crazy, and we all knew that, accused me of sexually coming on to him.
Uh-huh.
And I had to leave the room. And the lawyer went out with me, and I said, he believes that. And it was like just devastating. And she said, why do you think he believes it? He signed that. He signed that under oath. Uh-huh. And she said, he knows where your buttons are. But it was one of those times when I thought, what have I done that this person believes that?
Uh-huh.
So maybe it wasn't so much a defense of, but trying to figure out where had I given this kind of a message?
Yes.
Yeah. So it was a defense of, no, that's not who I am. How could you have seen that?
Yes, absolutely. We do this kind of thing all the time. How many of you have ever come across somebody who was saying something that was really awful, and your response was to separate yourself from them?
Was what?
To separate yourself from
them. Oh.
Right. Anybody ever do that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, right. Why do we do that? We do that because we think that people will think less of us if we are near them when they're talking. That's how insidious all this is. It's just crazy.
It's like Maya Angelou says, words attach themselves.
Words attach themselves.
To the walls, to the people.
Uh-huh.
They do.
Well, I think that they do insofar as we think that it's us. But I don't think that words do attach themselves. I think, in fact, going up and putting your arm around somebody who's talking like that is like, mm-hmm. Feeling free to do that, that's freedom in Christ. Because otherwise what we're doing is making this great separation, which of course is never what Jesus is doing. Jesus is always, whatever we're separating, Jesus is putting back together. So that kind of thing, your story sort of reminds me about that. You know, it's like, I am going to just back off of this person because I don't want to be associated with them.
Well, she sure wouldn't get to put her arm around me.
No. Not in that particular case. Yeah, why is a serpent in the same as doves, right?
It was like,
yeah, yeah.
I have to get out of here.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Did anyone else have such an experience?
You're looking for one of thousands of experiences, right?
Yeah, just anyone.
Yeah.
Just pick one.
It's not like one.
You know, what I said about my share.
That's the tricky part. I don't know anything about Mormons. My wife thinks she does. That's another thing. But we have zero friends, my wife and I, and so we were really happy to go to a dinner party, first in decades. And we're all sitting in the living room, enjoying one of those companies. There's a knock at the door. Two Mormon young men come in.
Uh-huh.
And the people we were with were these, I don't know, college intellectuals of some kind. They all,
why,
most of them.
Why do you look at you like that?
They taught biology. And the guy opened the door with his grin, like the Grinch who stole Christmas. This curly, curly grin. And he said, "Come on in, boys."
Mm.
And the people started to dismantle these children's religion.
Yeah.
And I am horrified to say that I just sat there thinking, I'm a Lutheran. I'm not a Mormon. I'll just ride this one out. And I don't know if they didn't deserve that, but I didn't say anything.
Mm.
And I have felt horrified about that ever since.
Yeah.
That I just sat there, invisible.
Mm.
And I don't know, but they would, the adults would say, "Well, tell us about those gold platters." And they would look at one another. Now, tell us about, and these boys, 19 or something, I guess, I don't know.
Yeah. On mission.
Yes, on a mission.
Yeah.
Do we do that? No. We don't send anyone out.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, these are great. And I thought later, their mother, the mother of this boy sent him. Now remember, you're going to Tacoma. Oof. The worst of the worst of the worst in Seattle. Yeesh. But we're going to send you there. You're going to do good. And remember who you are. They were sent to do good.
Mm-hmm.
And here I was just invisible.
Mm.
Not so proud of that.
Right. And we all do that, right? It's like, and who knows what's going on in our heads when we're doing it. You know, I want to be their friend, so I'm not going to challenge them. I'm not going to, I want this. I need something from them so that I can feel good about me. I can allow this to happen. Yeah, we all do that. Yeah.
So the original question again, say it again, what are you looking for?
The
experience where?
A time when you found yourself protecting yourself, your image or yourself. Yeah.
Well, I have a story that protected and then also kind of moved to dying to it.
Mm-hmm.
And it was totally transforming was at a coworker that he would never talk to me. If I called him on the phone, he would never answer. But he sent everything out in email, and basically everything that he did was felt like it was to make me look bad. And it was, anyway. So I had nothing good to say about him whenever his name came up. And I would drag him through the mud. And, this went on for quite some time, and I tried to avoid him as much as possible. And so one morning at our, at a Thursday morning Bible study that I went to every morning on the way to work, and one morning, somehow he came up, and I started dragging him through the mud, and one of my good buddies at the Bible study. I think the passage we were talking about was praying for your enemy. Mm-hmm. And said, well, this says here you should be praying for him, not bad-mouthing him. I was like, well, I'm sure he doesn't apply. Yeah, anyway, so then kind of went through this discussion and it was like, no, I don't want to pray for him. I don't want any good for this guy. Mm-hmm. And finally was convicted, okay, that's what I need to do. And I remember the first morning, okay, and I kind of told the guy, okay, I'll pray for him for a week and I'll report back to you next week what happens. And I remember the first morning, I couldn't say anything. It's like, dear God, be with him. That was it. You know, I couldn't, I was like, what am I praying? I don't want good for this guy. I don't, you know, what do I pray? And I finally, my prayer that morning ended up being, Lord, help me to pray for him because I can't. I can't forgive him. And that totally transformed. And by the end of the week, I mean, it was like this. I could pray for him for anything, and there was the anger was gone. It was I can't say his behavior changed at all, but my attitude towards it was completely different. Mm-hmm.
And did that maintain itself?
So when his name came up subsequently, did you just feel like
that was still
not your favorite guy, but you didn't?
Yeah, there was no need to. And actually, it was when his name came up a lot of times. I was like, oh yeah, that's right. I prayed for this guy.
Yeah, that's right.
I prayed for a little while, but uh-huh. Yeah. But it was. I was shocked. The first day I couldn't. I really couldn't pray for him at all.
Right.
And it was a total release or dying to whatever that anger was. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there is this continual old self rising, trying to rise up again, you know, and a continual dying to that self and rising in Christ. And then the old self trying to come back and yeah.
Like morning glory roots. They just keep spreading and keep pulling them out and they keep spreading.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Morning glory roots. All right. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. That's good. Anyone else? How many of you have this sense of we talked about it in the last session of this thing about what I do. Did you want to say something? What I do is who I am. Yeah. What I do kind of sneaks into how I see myself. Is that something that happens?
Vocation.
Yeah. One's vocation. Not just but it's one's vocation.
It's identity.
It's one's identity. It's even your actions. You know, you screw up and it's like, oh, I'm such an idiot. Boom, you become this thing that you have done, right? And do people get a sense that actually weighs on you, like physically weighs on you? That if especially at times when you're not doing very well in the thing that you think you are?
That's a really big thing for me right now. Growing up, I got most of my positive strokes from being very smart and capable and accomplishing things. And right now I'm having a really hard time with memory and cognitive function. I don't know whether it's just aging or whether it's early dementia. But when I make a really stupid mistake because something that usually is automatically in my brain just isn't there, I find myself wanting to defend how I got to that thought or that action. And I try and use things that you have said. The things that are helpful is rejoicing in being ordinary. What does it mean if I don't have a stellar memory and great intellectual capacity? Am I still me and am I still lovable? But it's a real loss of identity. I thought that might come in old age, but I don't feel old, but my brain is old.
Yeah. And so we're there, and in this case, it's like, okay, how do I... there's a couple moves that you can make. One is, you can say, I have got to get better at this. I have got to get better at this because I keep messing up. I keep whatever. I can't think as well as I could. I can't construct something as well as I could. I can't teach as well as I could. I've got to get better. And then you start working and you get on that treadmill. And it's exhausting. Because you're never going to catch up. And the world says, this is what you've got to do. Right? You've got to get better. You've got to keep retraining. Or they'll say, you got to go and rest. Take a sabbatical. Take a break. And then come back and get back on the treadmill. Right? That's not what the Christian life is. That's not the pattern for Christian life. The pattern is not, you know, you work yourself to the brink of exhaustion and you're at the edge and then you've got to rest or you got to fight your way back or whatever. The Christian message is you're at the brink, you might as well just go all the way over. Just go. Die. Die to that thing that you thought you were. That thing that you thought made you who you are. Christ makes you who you are. You are a new creation. That old thing can go right over the brink. Let it die. It's not the message we ever get, though. We're always being really we take care of each other, right? We want to take care of each other. We want to make sure everybody's okay. But what we don't usually tell them is, you know what? Go ahead and die to that. That good that you thought you were going to do when you're not doing it. The job that you're not doing very well at right now. That's not who you are. And going over, then there's this unexpected freedom that happens. So one of the things that I one of my things that really gets to me is when people will tell me that I'm not fair, not Christian, not this, not that. So I happen to have been on the board of the teen center in Chelan, and this guy who we had hired, who was it was a disastrous hire, and he needed to be fired. I was on the board. I wasn't in charge of the operations of the teen center, but a couple of women were, and they said to this guy, we gave him all these chances. He was doing horrible things, and they said, you're fired. You can't work here anymore. Well, the guy wouldn't listen to him. He kept showing up, and to the teen center. And it was like, one of the things was he would not take instruction from women. That was one of his big things. So they kept trying, and they finally said to me, look, he's not listening to us. He won't listen. You've got to do it. You've got to tell him he's fired. So I invite him to my office, and we sit down, and he started talking about all the great things he's done in the teen center, blah, blah, blah. And then I said, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And he said, you believe that? I can't believe that you would believe that when I didn't do any of that, blah, 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 blah. And I said, well, you know, I'm sorry, but these folks who have been around you a long time, they see what you're doing, and you're not going to be able to work for the teen center. And he goes, how can you believe that? How can you call yourself a Christian and a pastor, too? What kind of pastor are you? What kind of Christian are you, anyway, he says. And I'm like, okay. I can just feel it coming up. It's like, I'm just going to blast this kid. You know? He what a pain in the ass, right?
Both barrels.
Both barrels, and then they're loaded, ready to go. You know, it's like, I can, I was just ready to go with it. And because that's one of my buttons, somebody said over here, right? So, but it was around, it was an Advent, and it was coming close to Christmas. And I mean, it was just unbelievable. Out of nowhere, Go Tell It on the Mountain, that song comes into my head. And that line, if I am a Christian, I am the least of all, that's the line that came into my head. And so I was like, I went from, to, sitting back and just smiling. And I said, what kind of Christian am I? Not a very good one most of the, in fact, most of the time I suck at it. But you're still fired.
Just to prove.
Yeah, just to prove how free I am.
Just to prove.
And it was, and he just, and he was as stunned as I was. He looked at me and he went, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say anything like that, he says. And I said, well, that's the long and short of it. And he tried to come at me a couple more times, but it's, you know, you could tell this just, he knew there was no more hook in it, and I knew there wasn't, and it was, and I was just giddy as a schoolboy, you know. I was like, man, this is great, what freedom. And he left, and we never heard anything else from him. But that whole business of like, oh man, it could have just been a disaster. But the Spirit sort of jumped in. And in a way, I think more than anything, reminded me of what is already true. You're dead. Why are you bothering with this? Defending yourself. Don't do it. You know what kind of person you are. You're in your own mind all the time. Just admit it.
Too much.
And so this incredible freedom that comes from recognizing what is already true. We're dead. And that, all of the things that we want to defend. Why?
I have, between the two of you, Michael and Paul, I mean, I just don't, this whole thing of being dead.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I know it's a Lutheran thing, and I'm not Lutheran, and maybe that's it. I mean, it really, I don't know how to kind of process it. And of course, I was happy to know that people, you know, kind of struggle with Paul.
Yeah.
That Paul, same. And this Pastor Paul.
Right.
You know, with the thing of what our identity is in relation to being in the world, whether we are in community, somehow I think of it as a perspective of where we're coming from. Mm-hmm. And I mean, sometimes I think if we do all of the analysis of who we are, we wouldn't like ourselves. Maybe that's me. No, I wouldn't like myself necessarily because I might think I'm petty. You know, I'm judgmental. Mm-hmm. You know, I can go through all those lists, you know, pretty easily of my identity. And so I have to put on pretty few faces just to, you know, to kind of live in the world, you know, without, and not be a hermit. Because how do you live in community with other people? And I think that is an extremely important thing and a very extremely important thing in Paul. Uh-huh. But this dying thing, I don't, you know, then to be free, I think it's the words. I don't know whether it's the concept necessarily. It might be it's the words or something, because dead to me does not mean living.
Mm-hmm.
And I know we're a conflictual people. I'm a conflictual person. Let's put it that way. Whatever it is, but anyway, if there's many things that are churned up that are good, bad, you know, everything
right
there. And so I don't know. I have trouble with those. I'm dead, so I can be free. Yay!
Uh-huh.
I just it's hard to understand.
It's hard for me to understand. When Paul's written that book, it took years, and the whole time I'm thinking, dead? Why do you want to talk about being dead? It's a very hard thing to grasp and celebrate. But you will find, I think, having listened and thought about it, that you will find times where you go, oh, yeah. And it clicks, and there is the freedom of being open and present with somebody without having to think ahead of what you need to be saying or doing to be yourself.
It's another word for
those words.
Yeah, another word for dead would maybe be released from your ego, like released from ownership of that ego. It's another way of thinking about it. I'm getting glimpses of it, but I'm having a hard time holding on to. But I think released is a pretty good word.
What about surrender?
Tell us how. Who said surrender?
Surrendering to the need to be in control, or surrendering to
your image.
You know, surrendering and saying, I can't keep this up. It's never gonna work. I can't do it on my own. Surrendering to that. Yeah, a white flag.
Does that help? Surrender language?
I don't know that I would use surrender, Cindy. I mean, that.
That's a word of weakness in our society.
Yeah.
But I don't think.
Released, I think.
I
works
agree
better
with that. I think surrender is, a word of weakness in our society, but I think that's.
When we're weak, we're strong.
It's because we're all trying to be in control.
I think surrender is a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Letting go might be something.
All of those are just euphemisms, and I think death is a powerful word, and I guess I'm coming from a distaste for people who avoid the use of the word death when somebody dies. You know, we say
they've gone to sleep,
passed on,
rest.
Or gone to the other side or something. We really don't like that word death, and I think we need to look at it. I think that if we call it something else, then we're shying away from it.
I kind of fell into that camp because that's why I used the language. I understand what you're saying, though, because it's not something that everybody just kind of gets intuitively.
Or gets happy about.
Right, so exactly.
I have an example, and maybe you can walk me through it. I didn't do it very well, and probably still not doing it very well, but I'll throw one out there. I have a brother who is, you know, in his early 40s. Mm-hmm. He's my baby brother, and there's probably a clue right there. I was like 8 years old when we adopted him. He was 2.5, and he is, for those of you who are social workers, reactive attachment disorder in body, for starters. Mm-hmm. And I love him, and our mom died when I was 17 and he was 12, so I have a really screwed up relationship with him that is about half maternal with none of the rights and all the responsibilities. Mm-hmm. And I am the one person in the family who, and it's probably because I consider myself to be generous, and I try to be forgiving, but as you say, I suck at it. I get that. So he was staying in my house when I first came to Holden, with the understanding that it's a house. I asked for $750 between him and his roommate a month, which is less than it actually cost me. But he didn't even manage to make that, to the point of where he had me on my knees up here. I was like, oh, I'm gonna have to bail. Something's gonna have to. I can't do it. I whipped through all of my savings because he didn't keep up his end of the deal. And I had a really hard time talking to him. He always would string me along for another week. I think I was in tears on, I don't know, half a dozen occasions maybe, last winter. I mean, it was pretty horrific. And I couldn't figure out what to do with it. I still don't know what to do with the feelings that are left over. He's still limping along. I still pay for his cell phone bill, and he has been paying me really intermittently, like $100 here and there. I don't know it's probably really close to break even on the cell phone. We're certainly not getting caught up on the $3,000, $4,000 in debt that he's got. But I have a lot of emotion around it, and I don't really want to abandon that. And he says that when he's trying really hard to do the right thing, and then we don't support him, that he feels like we don't love him, and he invokes all that language. So I would really like to get out of the rat race that I, so there's a rat race, there's my rat race. Mm-hmm. How would you counsel me? is this fitting with what you're talking about?
Yeah, it does.
I need to die. I'm pretty clear.
Okay, to that.
And it's killing me.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. And so my question to you would be, what is the that exactly? What is the feeling that is keeping you hooked in to this?
There's a part of it that feels sorry for him because he's less capable in some ways. He doesn't deal very well with a lot of things. And he has a lot of anxiety around it. So I kind of feel that. And there's a part of me that wants to be a rescuer.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's definitely it. And there's a part of that. And I want to be compassionate. But I also don't want to be an idiot. And I feel like that sometimes too. I feel like I'm just a mark. My dad would tell you I am a mark.
Yeah.
My dad would tell you, I was going to go home for Father's Day and my dad's 79th birthday. My dad said, don't come, your brother's unemployed and he will hit you up.
Oh.
And I said, I can come home and see you and not give him money. And my dad didn't believe it. I actually was able to go home, I saw my dad, I didn't give my brother money.
Uh-huh.
But you know, it's a hard thing not to re-engage with him. I haven't figured out what to do with it yet. Still, a year later.
Right, yeah. And so, one of the images of yourself as what would happen if you just said to your brother, "I'm taking some time off. I'm not dealing with you. I am taking it off." What would that do for you? What would that do to you in terms of the image of yourself as compassionate and motherly? And
I don't know. I think about it every month when he tells me the money's going to be in there on Friday, and it's Tuesday the next week, and I've got two more text messages saying, you know, whatever. I think about it.
Yeah. I mean, I can see that going a lot of different ways in terms of and all of this is not really counseling. It is really, all right, what is it, what is the Spirit of God able to open up in me? So my real counsel to you would be to pray, what needs to die in me in order for me to treat my brother in love? Okay. Not necessarily service, and I think we Lutherans get that totally screwed up, okay? We think that we have to serve no matter what. And it doesn't really matter who we serve or what we serve or why we serve. Okay? And I think that's totally wrong. I think that what Lutherans often do not do is ask, Lord Jesus, where do you want me to serve? How do you want me to serve? Okay. So, in your case, I would say, Lord Jesus, what is it that needs to die here so that I can really do what you're calling me to do? So,
there's a lot there. But yeah. I just was throwing it out as an example,
yeah,
too, to
is.
See. Because it's one of those places where it's definitely, it just keeps going.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's a good one. I mean, it's a hard one, but it's a good example. Yeah.
Kind of going back to your comment about not understanding this language of death, because like you're not dead, you're alive, obviously. So how does this actually make sense? And Mary, your point, like no, we need to use that language. And one thing that came to me is, yeah, maybe in this instance, it's, but I'm a good preacher, and I gotta defend that. I'm gonna let that go, you know. And so maybe letting go works. But I think when we think of it as death, then what we're doing is rehearsing that practice of, but I'm this, die, but I'm this, die. And then when we actually come to die, we've practiced it, you know, our whole life. And when that final, but I'm alive, you know, but I'm Becky and I'm on this earth and I've done these things, when that time comes, then I can let that go too. And that's actually death. And by that point, you know, if I've been in Christ this whole time and I've been aware of that, then when I come to actual death and I'm in Christ and I'm actually going to die, it's well rehearsed and I'm ready for it.
Familiar territory.
So I think in a way that's why I really like the language of death. Like whatever it is on this side, you know, I'm not physically dying right now. Mm-hmm. In that way. So if it's release, if it's surrender, if it's letting go. But what all those things are death. And, or in the moment of death, we're going to have to be good at those things. Or not, mostly. So I like the language of death because it also, it's going to come. And if I practice it now, I'll be, you know. Mm-hmm. And what I'm not only practicing dying, I'm also practicing being in Christ, you know. And so anyway, that's just kind of what I was thinking about. Mm-hmm. Why use this language of death, you know.
Yeah, there's a few things about the death. I mean, one, I guess you can go kind of to the crazy side, and all of a sudden you can have as your image, I'm the guy that dies all the time.
Perfect.
Right? Exactly. That can be a problem.
That's
too,
right. Yep.
Because as we talked about it, I think yesterday, right? I mean, there's also the sense of the death of death. Mm-hmm. And why is that talk about dying leaving us uncomfortable? Because, of course, what accompanies death is fear, right? That sense of loss, and the, you know, the good news, I mean, in terms of the Pauline passage we're looking at and what Paul's talking about too, is, right, you know, we have died, but that's not the last word, right? So the thing there about the fear of, well, you know, if I'm dead to that, if I lose that, if I put that aside, let it go, give up, you know, then what's left? Nothing. And you go, well, no, right? I mean, here's where the good news comes in to say, but no, there, right, as Paul says, in Christ, new creation. So that the sense is the last word is not loss or emptiness or nothing, but it's actually then finally, again, the freedom of new creation, the freedom to be who you truly are. Mm-hmm. Right. Now again, that's saying it conceptually, and you, right, we have to again tell stories to say how we've experienced that in our lives. But I'm sure that's happened to every one of us as well. Not only the death side of that experience, but the, well, I mean, Chris, your story was already part of that. The new side coming through in terms of having a sense of who you truly are once you could give up or you know, die to that other side. Mm-hmm. So I mean, I think it's a both and that we have to keep in mind.
I took, we were in Europe a long time ago, and we took a tour through some catacombs that were built with human remains. Not skeletons, but bones. Not even skeletons. Bones. Femur, hundreds and thousands and skulls. And that was pretty amazing because from the monks that worked in this place, that they knew, well, you know, my bones are going to be part of the hallway west or I don't think they thought of it as living on, but I think they thought of it as dying and being dead to death. Mm-hmm. And then I was also thinking that I remember there were little wedges of paper stuck, and we were told not to touch those because they were prayers. And I was just rubbing my toe, and I found one right here. And I read it, and I shouldn't have. But I'm putting it back, and I think that it's really powerful to say, God damn this. I can't, this is, I am not able to. And I need to share, I need to be over with this. Like the wailing wall is impregnated in the crevices with it. Can you just take this for me, please? Mm-hmm. And be dead. And that's a physical, a real thing. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do that? Mm-hmm. As Lutherans, maybe we don't. I don't know. But that just is a powerful metaphor for getting rid of some baggage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, kind of maybe on that a little bit connected to that self, or my train of thought was, I was thinking, yeah, I hope that I don't lose everybody on this weird train of thought, but and I was thinking death, and there's with death there's mourning, and but then I was thinking death is not so much I'm dying, but I think it's like my self-deception is the way I think of it, is dying, because I am very capable of denial and deceiving myself and thinking that I am something that I'm not, and having this not really be the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And when that can get cut through and die, there's these glimmers of life.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. The deception that we practice on ourselves is just, it's phenomenal. Yeah. And so, yes, I do think that that's, in some ways, there's a, that's, you know, noticing those things. The noticing is the lack of a self-deception, right? I mean, so you notice this thing that either that I think I am, that I'm really not, or that I am putting so much weight on this thing that I am. I mean, there's a lot of, I have to die to a lot of things that are, in general, we would all agree are good things. Right? But because I put so much of the weight of my identity on them, they just have to go. And I think that's just our spiritual life. I mean, this would be a really good thing, except right now it's not. It's just a big rock around my neck. And so to be clear about that as well, is I think it goes along with that. You know, because I can deceive myself to thinking that everything, all the good things that I'm doing are in Christ. But they're not. They're the old self trying to prop itself up.
Well, that's like Lutheran servanthood, because we can be very good servants to other people.
Yes.
But when we start thinking of it as a should or an ought, that's exactly what it is. It's a should or an ought rather than a vehicle of God's love coming through us.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you die to that image of being the person who's going to be always be the servant, the next time you feel the urge, it's going to be because you want to show love to that person, and that's the more authentic you, rather than the good servant who's always doing good. It's the one who truly is sharing love with that person because that's what you feel called to do.
Yes. And what happens when you're just doing it because you should do it, well, any old person will do, because all they are really is your project anyway, right? You're not looking at them as the human being that God, you're not seeing them in the external way that Mike was talking about as in Christ. You're seeing them as the project that's going to help me feel better about myself. And this is why I hate, sorry, that's too strong a word. No, it isn't. It's why I avoid doing youth mission trips, because that's a lot of that dynamic is there. I mean, there's a lot of other reasons not to do it, but that dynamic is a really powerful one. Is we're going to go do this, and the people are not really human beings who probably know Christ as well as we do or better, but they are people that they're the object of us helping them so that we can feel better about ourselves. I do not think that we are called to that. And I think that's a, that is, and I think I see that, as Virginia said, I see that a lot also in our specific synod. You know, the last synod assembly we had, it was almost like, go take your congregations that are struggling and go serve somebody. It doesn't really matter how you serve. Look in your community, find a need, go do it. And you'll be better. Your church will be stronger or won't die or whatever.
That's the latest kick in mission. That's the new mission program. That's how we're supposed to be missional.
Yes.
In Canada, we're inundated with that material too, and it's mm-hmm. so, I forget the guy's name, but yeah. That's precisely now, at least, the way it's understood, according to ordinary human standards. That's the way you're going to save your church.
Yes.
Right.
Isn't that just die to yourself and move on?
Say it again.
Isn't that saying to the congregation, get over yourself? Go outside the door. Be engaged. I was at that same synod assembly.
Yeah. I don't know if it's... I think what I heard was not... All right, here's what I would have
find thought. Somebody worse off
no,
than you?
No, yeah, right. I mean, I just think that's...
Okay.
Here's what I would say is, as a congregation, first of all, gather together, pray together, and see what comes out of your prayer. Because just chasing after every need in the community does not make you a church. All right? And it may be that I have... Well, all right. I think the story that I'm going to tell you is related. So I was in seminary, and I have an ethics professor who I really liked a lot. But he told a story of it was in the early 60s. One of his divinity school students had gone, a white student had gone, and was... taking part in the Woolworth sit-ins, all right, where so that African Americans could get served at the Woolworth counter, lunch counter, right? So he's there, he's doing great stuff. This is really powerful. I mean, the whole country is
watching.
Mm-hmm. He's there at the Woolworth counter. All right, so he does that, and then some weeks later, he comes back to the professor and he says, I really need to talk to you about this, because I was at the Woolworth counter and I had the strongest feeling that God was telling me to get up and go somewhere else. And he said, but I stayed there. And the professor said, let me get this straight. The God of the universe told you to get up out of your seat and to go do something else. And you, in your wisdom, decided to ignore the God of the universe, who was telling you clearly to go somewhere else, to sit there, and you stayed there. And the guy said, oh, well, if you put it that way. He says, I am putting it that way. Because our will is not God's will. Right? So, my point in that story is, you know what? We probably ought to check in with God and to do some discerning about what God wants us to do. Does God want us to shut the doors? That might be what God wants us to do. Does God want us to go and serve a specific neighborhood, a specific need in our community? That might be so. How do we know if we just willy-nilly just go out and find something that we want to do? And I think that's kind of the on the congregational level, what we're doing in order to make ourselves feel better. Just going out and we're going to go and be nice to everybody because being nice is what makes me feel good. Or whatever. That's the image that I'm going to feed and maintain.
And it just, it'll make you nuts. And it'll get you tired.
And there's also the objectification of people receiving that service.
There is.
Because they can perceive when you're doing it as a feel-good thing.
Yeah.
Rather than coming to get to know them, their story, their lives.
Yep. Exactly. You had...
We're both jumping back here. I'm on the same page as I don't get the mission stuff because helping people isn't exactly maybe what they need at the time. And it is more about you than them. It feels like to me when I observe all these things. A few years ago, we had Haiti Week here at Holden.
A what?
Haiti Focus Week. We had folks from Haiti
from you. Uh-huh.
That had survived the earthquake and all sorts of other uppity ups. And we all came together and we had a lot of sessions of just talking and sharing. And the folks that were actually Haitian living through that and experienced the influx of all the help, the language of that is hard to, it's not brotherly or sisterly or viewing people that way. It is objectifying, I guess. The word accompany was what came out of that week for me. Mm-hmm. And that is an absolutely different thing.
Yes.
You're walking with your brother, with your sister, through the muck of life. And that isn't about helping. It's about
being with.
And when that happens, not mentally, but somewhere from here, mm-hmm. Is the idea of the dancing servant. Serving isn't about, let me serve you. It's about, we're together happily doing this, joyfully. And then when you say check in with God, I think we have nice little seasons in the church here. And sometimes we should just stretch out maybe Advent to be awake, to be kind of paying attention and looking a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And listening for when that happens, when there's a chance to walk, or maybe you just find yourself there. So anyways, those are some of the thoughts that popped in my head.
Yeah, thank you. Absolutely. Accompaniment is, but you know, I'm trying to figure that one out for myself because I'm a fix-it person and that's gotta die. And that's really so clear now. And that's been the last year I've been looking at that and going, oh my God, I'm a fix-it person. I hate fix-it people. I am one, you know? But to be able to say, okay, I'm coming. And that's been so much richer in interaction with people than fixing them.
And part of this is saying, I'm a sucky Christian. I don't want to do any better than you can do. I'm just going to, I'm sitting here by you.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
You know? I see you, you see me, we're here.
Right.
Yeah, well, I mean, there are many good things in this missional program they have out, but the difficulty that's there, that many of us are questioning, is that, I mean, of course we should be a presence in our community. I mean, that's not the issue, but what they're saying is, by being this presence in the community is the way you will revitalize mm-hmm. your congregation.
Right.
So you see there, if you will, the goal is not just
works.
Love and service for the sake of love and service. It's this is how you're going to revitalize your congregation. Right? This is how you're going to save your own skin.
Yes.
And that's where I see the problems coming mm-hmm. in with it. And I'm not alone on that one, of course.
No.
But that's where I think that program needs to be questioned a bit more.
Yeah.
It's the same worldly, way of the world or whatever we had talked about earlier. In our world, if I preach bad, I am bad. If I preach good, I am good. Well, if we go out and do that, we are that. Mm-hmm. So it's the same.
Well, you're such a good person.
Mm-hmm. We're trying to become what we want to be by doing
what we think we should.
Just not the way.
Absolutely.
Do what I don't want to do. I don't want to do what I want.
What is it?
That's convoluted.
Yeah. The very thing I want to do that I cannot do, and the very thing I do not want to do, that is the thing I do. Wretched man that I am.
Did you want to, did you, you said you were both jumping back there. Did you have something, Chuck, that you wanted to?
Yeah, I was thinking, it goes back to the session of the Bible study, but the whole dying to yourself in all of this, it seems to me that it's almost entirely dependent on being engaged in a community or family or something, that there's others that that help us through that and help us see the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so, therefore, I don't know, you know, mission, whatever, all of that, I think the point is to be, and that's hard, I think, for all of us, or for me, but hard to be engaged, but is to be reaching outside of ourselves. It's part of this whole process, reaching outside, and we might not have the best intentions, but the reflections that we get from our communities and the people around us, really relying on that to help us die to the ridiculousness and grow and get new, you know, experience new life.
Right. You just have to have some daughters. They'll help you right out.
Yeah. Yes, they do.
Yeah, don't they? Oh, yeah. Well, it is, it's almost 10 after 6, so I imagine that some people want to eat.
Can we say it first?
Yes, we can. Would you like to lead us? Or?
I would love to.
Yes, all right.
Can we stand up and hold one of those hands or something?
Or something. Yes.
Are
just hands.
I know.
Cindy's got a bad cross hatch.
Sorry.
Oh no.
Lord God, come to us and be that radiant light that we see in this blue sky inside us. Shine brightly within us, killing our bellies full of sand, lifting our hearts with helium, glorifying you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Stop it.